Mark and 8. Now I'm going to read this, and we will have heard it in triplicate. We will have heard Matthew's account. We will have heard Luke's account. And in Psalm 49, we heard the psalmist's account of this. Now I want you to follow again as I'm reading to you Mark in the 8th chapter, beginning at the 34th verse. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes..." Now, may I pause in the reading just to call out some things regarding the structure. Mark has laid these words of our Lord out here with some very important sequence. And I want you to notice that in this 34th verse, that is the mast. That's the header, if you will. And you can see from verses 35, 36, 37, and 8 that each of those verses begins with the word "for." Notice that. And that tells us that what those verses 35 to 38, will do is that they are going to explain what our Lord has said in verse 34. So there is this unfolding, step by step, unpacking it. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" This is the first of two rhetorical questions. There is an answer that should be given to each of these questions. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me..." Now I need to say something about the structure of verse 38. Verse 38 parallels verse 34. And it goes back and it brings together the theme that he began with. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The Pathan Death March has found its place in history because of the inspiration that it served to the entire Southeast Asia, to the Pacific theater of battle during World War II. In May of 1942, over 60,000 American and Filipinos were marched for over 70 miles to a prison camp. Marched from that little peninsula, and Beth and I had the privilege to stand on that spot at Corregidor and to visualize what great pressure that little, compared to the Japanese army of over 500,000 at that time, and the great acts of heroism in holding out for 3 months. But then that Bataan Death March, as it proceeded for days and for weeks, over 10,000 were killed, died either of malnutrition or maltreatment. But that fact that these were some of those who held out and really kept the Japanese occupied in the Philippines until we could begin to do something to recover some of our lost strength and move back into the Pacific and take the islands. And MacArthur, leaving by a torpedo ship in the middle of the night from Corregidor, leaving them there, saying those words, "I shall return." That whole episode became incredibly important, particularly that death march, and that as news leaked into the West of what had happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to a death march. That's not popular Christianity's presentation of Christ. I know that. Our passage will run counter to popularized Christianity. Christianity, as it is ordinarily presented in this latter half of the 20th century, is seen to be some kind of dessert experience. That you can have all of this that America and the West offers, and you can have Jesus too, and guess what? You'll even get more of all of the luxuries and the goodies that are to be offered in this civilization. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to a death march. Come and die. If I may take the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote to these words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. While his theology left something to be desired, yet you cannot help but admire his tenacity in being one of the few in the confessing church in Germany prior to World War II who stood against the Nazi regime and eventually lost his life. But he wrote to this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that Jesus Christ called us to come and suffer with him, to come and die. The call of Jesus Christ, the call to come and follow him, is the greatest of all calls. No call in this life rivals it. Now, there are rivals. But I should say this in the question, that when your life has been lived and all of the decisions of life have been made, what will it add up to? Thank you. What will it add up to? Will it add up to a life that has been lived for Christ, a life that will have been given up in service to him? Whom will you have followed in life? Will you have followed your own heart? Now, that's the siren song today. The siren song is, come and follow the impulses of your heart. Be true to yourself. By that, of course, it's meant that you are to come and follow your feelings. To go down the yellow brick road of following in your own impulses, your own aspirations. The things that you consider to be most important. And spark the light of enlightenment in your own heart, and the extent to which you can do that, then you have unleashed the God within you. This is the kind of song that comes to us from our culture. But Jesus Christ has given us an invitation to come and follow him, to come after him, to deny oneself and take up one's cross and follow him, to live by his commands, to live in allegiance to him, to die for him. Now, this is the call that Jesus Christ presents. This call to the followers of Jesus Christ means that believers must be of the same mind as Christ toward death and life. In Mark 8, in 27 to 33, the passage that gave us that we looked at last week, Jesus stated in no uncertain terms that he was Israel's Messiah. And as Israel's Messiah, he was called to suffer many things and be rejected. You saw this because of what our Lord said in response to it when Peter came and tried to stymie or stop that entire process of suffering. But he had come to his own, and his own had not received him. The world hated him. He was a stumbling block to the Jews. He was foolishness to the Gentiles, and still is. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What we're looking at in this text is the very marrow in the heart of the calling that Christ has issued to those who would come after him and those who would be his servants and those who would be identified with him are called to this. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you in a little later on, how this is just that very heartbeat all through the New Testament. And you'll see it going through the epistles. But let's review just for a moment. Let's rehearse something. What has happened and what is the setting for this call to come and die for Jesus Christ? He's taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Peter made a supernatural confession. His eyes suddenly came open and he gave an inspired confession that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of Israel. Though he and the other disciples, I think, had had glimmers of light on that truth, yet there was a new grand opening of their eyes at that moment, and they saw it, and he stated it. Jesus immediately then began to focus upon the humiliation implications of the fact that he was Israel's Messiah. He purposely deflected attention away from the term Messiah, Christos, because that was so loaded with political, military overtones. Not that Christ was not a political Messiah. Not that there are not military implications of his messianic work. Some have read the text of the messianic work of Christ and his shunting and moving aside the call to political action as a disavowal of political and military action. No, the word is not yet. That's the key. Not yet. It was not the time for it. For we have through the Old Testament that enormous body of truth that anticipates the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. The disciples had, like their peers in Israel, had read that body of truth in the Old Testament, and they were anxiously awaiting and that the fact that the Messiah would come and would provide political deliverance and Israel would enter into their golden age. But they had blinders on when it came to the Isaiah 53 fact regarding the Messiah, that he must die, and that the way to the crown, to the rule, to the kingdom, is by way of the journey to the cross, to Calvary. Now, it's about 12 months until the crucifixion. That's where we are. We're at the peak of the first half of the book of Mark. Jesus rebukes Peter Peter first comes to Christ and says, you shouldn't do this. Peter comes to Christ and said, this is defeatist. This is pessimistic. This is no way for a Messiah to be talking, that is, to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected by the religious leaders and to be killed. Then Jesus turns quickly on his heels and rebukes. In no uncertain terms, he puts Peter on notice that what Peter was doing is that he was espousing satanic propaganda. He was aligning himself with Satan's plan, unwittingly perhaps. Whatever the case may be in his motivations, they were wrong. And his words were wrong. Peter's attempt to hold Christ back from going to the cross was wrong. So he rebuked him. Then, what we have placed here is at the very core then of what following Christ means. Disciples of Christ don't get off easy. It's going to cost something. There is a severe cost. Come and die. So those who align themselves with me are called to this life of denying oneself and taking up their cross and following him. Now, there are three markers. There are three mile markers in this journey through verses 4 through 38. Now, you'll notice that I put 9:1 because I think that first verse, the thought goes with this section, though we'll treat it more carefully in a couple of weeks, that section where the Lord gives his disciples a preview of the kingdom. And I think that's the sense of the text in the first verse of 9. We'll come to that a little later. But now let's look at these three mile markers on this journey. What's the Lord doing? He's putting them on notice that those who are called to him are called to death. That's the first thing. Notice it, verse 34. The call to Jesus Christ is a call to death. And that has, he's going to say it in a negative way and in a positive way. In the first place, he says, now I should mention just in passing, you'll notice that he summoned the multitude along with him, the onlookers, those who are standing on the edge of the crowds or on the fringes of his communication with the disciples. And he pulls them in for they are to hear this, and it has implications for them. And then in doing this, He then asserts this fact in verse 34. Two things are brought out. I think it really serves as the summary of everything that's going to be developed from verses 35 and following. Notice in the first place that this is, first of all, a denial of self. To deny oneself, let's identify it, and then we'll consider its implications. To deny oneself is to do this. It's to refuse to acknowledge, get it? It's to refuse to acknowledge that my desires are more important than God's desires. I'm going to restate it. To deny oneself is to refuse to acknowledge that my desires are more important than God's desires. It is to disown oneself. Take this word deny. It's used about 12 times in the New Testament. Take it in two places where it is used to describe actual denial in the sense of disavowing or disowning someone. It is used in Acts in chapter 3 and in verse 14, where it said it's that the Jews renounced or disavowed the Messiah. A little closer to home is where it's used in the Gospels, where it is said that Peter denied the Lord. Same word. And that gives us a little window into the idea behind it. Because what did Peter do? Peter said in so many words, I don't know him. All right, let's back into the statement that our Lord makes. If anyone wishes to follow after me, to be my disciple, if anyone is going to give allegiance to me, then it's going to require, in the first place, facing of the fact that you're going to have to deal with your desires to please yourself. You're going to have to deal with your own self-centeredness. My natural disposition, now think for a moment why our Lord had to say this. My natural disposition is to put my interest above those of God and others. I am born, you are born self-centered. We are born self-centered people. My natural inclination is to think that I am at the center of the universe. And there is this disposition of self-love which comes genetically. And this self-love, Jesus is assuming something here about human nature, that the disposition we have is to say yes to oneself. Jesus' disciples are called to say no to themselves. Now let me clear something up. There's nothing wrong with self-concern. One has to eat, one has to drink, one has to sleep. There are these desires that infancy are demonstrated. Babies cry when they don't get fed. They get cranky when they don't sleep. They must be given fluids or they get dehydrated. That's just the way God has made us. He's formatted us for those cries and for those appeals before we have vocabulary, before we have any kind of ability to work through a rational thought process, God has created us. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of the way we are born, and that our natural disposition is one of a prejudice against God and a bias toward pleasing ourselves in a self-centeredness. And therefore, what percolates up out of the heart then is this, is that the heart becomes an idol factory. And idolatry is therefore following something or someone to fulfill desires. Now those desires for food, for drink, for pleasure, for relationships, those desires, when they run out to find their fulfillment in places and ways that have not been divinely prescribed, we say that, call that the will of God. When we set those desires upon something or someone, we create then idols. That's the whole stuff of idolatry, isn't it? That an idol is something or someone that we have fixed in our object of worship, because that someone or that something promises to give us what our desire is. Isn't this true? I had the occasion just recently to speak to a young man who was in jail, and there dealing with an enormously, with a great drug problem, struggling with this kind of thing. And he was telling me about in a dream that he had, and a moment where he almost panicked, even in his jail cell. And in that moment, he could visualize himself finding some painkiller, and he could remember the sedating effect of the painkiller, and how it seemed to, at least temporarily, it did resolve some of the tension and difficulty. And he was just overwhelmed by this, the fact that he couldn't satisfy that desire. Now, what's going on in his heart? It's this impulse of the heart that's reached out, in his case, to something. The idol was the painkiller. And that then becomes the promise. That painkiller is the promise. Come to me, and I will satisfy the desire. What do you want? I want some peace. I want some joy. I want some satisfaction. I want some kind of relief and help. And so you create the idol. Now, that can go off in other directions. It may not be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be another person. You can fixate yourself on a set of circumstances that you think will satisfy. You may be single. You think that it's marriage that's going to satisfy the longings of your heart and make you happy. Or if you're married and you're dissatisfied with your marriage, you may think that it's some other person, that if you can just have a relationship with that person, that that will satisfy. I mean, this thing goes out in hundreds of directions. My point is this, though. When Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves, what he is calling us to do is to recognize the fact that our desires must not be catered to. Our desires must not be given full rein to run wherever they would like. But we are to say no to our desires. Now, I'm going to come back to that, and I'm going to set before you some of the ways in which, or to state it this way, what that is not. But before I can come back to that, let me show you the next movement in this statement that Jesus makes. The taking up of one's cross here. We must have both statements together. The taking up of one's cross is sober intoxication of delight in doing the will of God. That's what he's calling us to take up. Now, interesting in the way in which the verb forms are laid out here. When he says to deny himself, that's an imperative. And it is an aorist imperative. You've heard this reference before to the kind of a tense that's called an aorist, an A-O-R-I-S-T. That is, in this context, in this grammatical setting, is focusing upon the urgency, the decisive nature of the decisions. I won't get any more technical than that with you, but I can tell you this, that it is said in such a way as to emphasize the fact that you will begin to make this kind of decision. This is the beginning of the decision making that must characterize you if you are my disciple. And he does the same with the word take up. It's the same kind of an imperative. This is what you will begin to do decisively, with that sense of urgency involved. So, the taking up of one's cross is what? It's sober intoxication. I'm taking Augustine's words there. I am seduced by them because of the... We're intoxicated with God and his love and the desire to please him. And yet there is sobriety associated with it because it's not irrational. It's something that calculates. It's something that reasons. It is something that discerns. So what is it then? What is taking up one's cross? Let me be very specific. It means then that it is saying yes to the will of God. It is daily offering up oneself to the will and purpose of God. Matthew's account even uses the word daily there. Daily you will do this. So it is a daily death march. Come and die as a way of life. As a convicted criminal would carry his cross to the place of execution, so is the follower of Christ to daily offer up himself to the will of God. That's what he's calling us to do. Disciples of Jesus think this way. They do this. This characterizes their lives. So, in this way of thinking and living, the disciple of Jesus is really emulating Jesus Christ, isn't he? For what did Jesus Christ do? He took that patibulum, and he took that crossbar of the cross, and he carried it on his own shoulders. And he journeyed to the spot where then he would be crucified. Now, this was a practice throughout the Roman Empire, for they took crucifixion as becoming the symbol of Roman authority and power. Whereas in the West, in the modern world, we think of, well, with the electric chair or lethal injection. In the old days, the rope and the gallows. But in the Roman world, you walked to the spot of your execution bearing your own crossbar. And that was saying to all that you were in the death march, and that this death march, you were exhibiting the fact that you were under the authority, you were being asked to, whether you wanted to admit, you were being told to submit to the authority of Rome. You would in this final act of crucifixion. So when our Lord used this term, cross, he was referring, that was the mental picture that immediately would come to mind. Now, this is not a reference to his cross. He didn't say, if you take up my cross, the cross of Christ, we can't do that. He is saying, you take up your cross and follow me. So what is this? It is the determination to live my life sacrificially, the determination to obey Christ, whatever the consequences may come as a result. Do you have this? Now, I'm building something. We're going somewhere with this. This is going to have enormous implications, but let's build it. Do you see what he's saying? Now, to do something for a moment, I want to take out my highlighter, and I want to go through the New Testament, and I'm going to show you something. For folks, what we see with this, what we see in this text, is at the very core of what Christianity is. Now, let's take a moment, and let's look at some text. I want to demonstrate it to you. Go with me to John 12. John 12 and verses 24 to 26. This comes up again in the teaching ministry of Christ. He was saying this regularly. This was a part, a vital part of his teaching. If you had followed Christ, you would have heard this on a daily basis. And it's going to particularly come forward in this latter part of the Gospel of Mark when he goes into that intensive training time of his disciples. Look at verse 24 of John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, and if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's the principle behind this? Death before life. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. You love this. What is loving this life? That's the spirit of selfishness. That is mandating for yourself the fact that I am going to be the center of my aspirations. I am going to determine what I do and what I do not do based upon how it pleases me. Jesus says that is the opposite, the extreme of what he has called, in opposition to what he's called us to. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Christ then holds himself forward as the model. Now, you don't turn to this passage. I'm going to give it to you. I want you to go to Philippians 2. But when you've gone to Philippians 2, you would have passed this passage, Romans 14. Listen to Romans 14. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and his point is an appeal to harmony and unity in their congregations. And he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, listen to, and you're looking at Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at this. I'm telling you, we see it. It comes every time we turn a corner in the New Testament. This is standing there to face us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he goes on to give the example of Christ in that supremely important Christological passage that describes the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, let me have you look there, please. Hebrews 10, 32. In Hebrews, and this is the applicational glue here for everything that the writer... urge upon his readers who are being tempted to defect and run from their allegiance to Christ. Now notice this in Hebrews 10, what he calls them to do. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What's the writer of Hebrews doing? And I'm saying, it pulsates here in this book of Hebrews. It's the glue in this applicational section of Hebrews. What is it? You are laying down your life for others for God's sake. I'm not through yet. Look in James chapter 3. James in the third chapter, right next door. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if you want to check the problems in your congregational life as to why there is so much spiritual confusion and disharmony, and if you want to go upstream, check the source of the spiritual bacteria. And what is it? Selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. What's he saying? That when you put yourself as the center of the universe, when you live for yourself, there are going to be all kinds of bad things that are going to radiate out from that. Then, 1 Peter chapter 4. This is strikingly parallel to what Jesus said in Mark 8. And you wouldn't be surprised, because Peter was there, and Peter had just been taken by the ear and had been told by our Lord, "Get behind me, Satan." Now notice what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4. Look in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What purpose? You're going to suffer in the flesh. Consider it your lot in life. Christ has called us to come and die. And also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. He's saying this is the way your pre-conversion life was. Life centered on you, what you wanted to do, but for the will of God. Now, one other passage, and you don't need to turn to it, you know it by heart. 1 John 2 and 15. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. and the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do you see something? You know what this is like? I love to listen to my Beethoven symphonies. I love to listen to classical music. You know, it's just satisfying emotionally and mentally because it has resolution, it has themes that work through, it makes sense. And you'll listen carefully to great works of classical music, and you'll hear a theme. This even comes through in the 1812 Overture, a more recent vintage. And you can hear it, the French, the Marseillaise, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, that little theme. And you'll hear it begin to come into an early part of the Overture. It'll be there. And then, you know, by the time you're at the conclusion, it's a crescendo. And the cannons are going off. I'm saying to you that this theme that we're seeing, this message, the call to come and die, is like that. It just resonates right on through the Scriptures. I'm hammering this nail. I'm hammering it. Because I want you to see this is the essence and the core of what Jesus has called his disciples to. So, do you have that? Now, I want to say something before we look at the significance of it. Still considering this 34th verse, we got to give plenty of attention to it. That when he says to deny oneself and to take up one's cross and follow Christ, let me say something briefly about what it's not. I've got to do that. What it is not, I'm going to tell you three things that it is not. One, this is not a call to asceticism as the rule of discipleship. Taking up one's cross must not be misinterpreted and made to mean that he's saying that what we're called to do is the rigorous life of asceticism. That is what I mean by asceticism. That is denying oneself the satisfaction of natural desires as a way of accessing God. Denying oneself food, denying oneself drink, denying oneself sex, denying oneself sleep. Now, would it call upon us to at times to deny ourselves those things in taking up one's cross? Yes. I mean, I'm not saying these aren't included. But what I'm saying is that to go out and just muster up the discipline to not do these things as if you're going to access God in the process, no. It's not desiring ourselves certain luxuries and fun. Banana splits, vacations, chocolates, an automobile with air conditioning, a new car, eating out. It may include those. But simply by going out and beginning to deny oneself those things, this is not asceticism in that sense. Secondly, this is not enduring certain irritants. Taking up one's cross must not be made into something benign as just enduring certain irritants, chronic sinus trouble, a loud and obnoxious brother-in-law, a boring job, an irritable husband, a cantankerous wife. That's not the cross that he's talking about. Thirdly, this does not mean entering into the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We cannot do that. We do not take up the cross of Christ. We don't fulfill we don't participate in the atoning work of the Savior by our own suffering. That is, you're not assisting in your own salvation, in your suffering, as if the atoning work proceeds on. What is he saying? What does it mean? He's saying to his disciples, let me summarize verse 34. He's saying to his disciples that those who are his, who will follow him, that they are to set their rights aside for his sake. They will take up their rope and follow him to the gallows. That's what they'll do. They'll follow the path of obedience, no matter what the cost. And if this means that you do eventually lay your life down as a martyr, which the disciples, I think every one of them did eventually, so be it. But what this means, that is, if I am following Christ, I am increasingly seeing myself as less and less as the center of the universe. If I am following Christ, self-centeredness will give way to joyfully seeking the desires of God and pleasing Him. And my happiness does not depend upon getting my way, how much attention do I receive from others, or whether I'm in control or not. That's not where I'm going to derive my joy, my meaning. It's going to come from setting my desires on pleasing God and loving Him. Therein, then, I find my satisfaction and the deepest longings of my heart. So bearing the cross is the degree of suffering I'm enduring as the offense of the cross characterizes my life. Do we have that? You have that. That's the first mile marker. It's the important one, the most important one, because it is saying this is where the journey is taking you. Here is where you're going. You're saying no to your own aspirations and desires and impulses, and you're saying yes to God. Now, where will that take you? You're ready for the second mile marker. For now we proceed down through the second and third mile marker. What we're going to see unfold is an explanation, and we have the sequence of fours here. This word, this little word, G-A-R in the Greek, it's spelled in English, the word for, gar. It's explanatory. How so? The call to Jesus is a call through gain. It's a call to gain through loss. Here's what he means. That self-centered living is loss. You lose when you try to have life pivot around you. To invest one's life for self is to miss the gift of eternal life in God's presence. This keeps you from coming to Christ, and it keeps you from enjoying your life in Christ and glorifying Him to the maximum. To insist on your own way of reasoning, planning, and living, and refusing to go to God, and refusing to go to God by way of Jesus Christ is fatal. You die. You lose. Your death is not the death of self-sacrifice simply for the sake of self-sacrifice, that your life is a life that's given up to God to sacrifice for Him. You can even self-sacrifice yourself right into a self-centered pattern. It is desiring to please Him. And in God-centered living is gain. To invest life for God is to gain the joy of glorifying God on earth and in heaven. See his language here in verse 35. If you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. That is, if you want to just focus upon nourishing yourself, catering to your whims and your desires, determining what you think is important and living that way with disregard to what Christ has said, you lose. But on the other hand, notice he uses these rhetorical questions to set out the goal of where we should go. Notice verse 36. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And the answer is, it does no good. It's a loss. Look at the second rhetorical question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the answer? Nothing. There is nothing that you can give that would compensate for the loss of choosing to live in disregard to the call of Christ to come and die with Him. Nothing to compensate for that. You can't come to the end and try and make it up in any way. So he uses this paradox of profit and loss. He uses business terminology. And most of us, I think, can identify with that kind of language. And what he's saying is that this paradox of profit and loss, then, is to stir the imagination of cross-bearers who are being overwhelmed by a world system that says, come and profit this way in life. This is the way you ought to live to find fulfillment and meaning. And he contradicts that. Now, having said that, then, notice the conclusion, the third mile marker, where he brings it to. The third marker, then, is this, verse 38, 9, and I'm reaching down into the thought that I think goes on down into the first part of the ninth chapter, namely this, that the call to Jesus Christ is a call to the kingdom. Now, he does this in two ways. He, first of all, accents the fact in verse 38, for, there's that explanation, and he breaks it out this way, whoever is ashamed. Now, what's the shaming? This parallels verse 35. Look back up at verse 35. Whoever is ashamed denies Christ. That's what it is. Denying Him, rejecting Him. And my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, this spiritually unfaithful, hostile world, which has an entirely different focus. And Christ, in speaking this, refers to the mindset of his contemporary Israel and the disciples' contemporaries, and the way that Israel was thinking, and the way in which the religious leaders maneuvering and manipulating anything to avoid the claims of Christ, is that to reject Christ is to be rejected by Christ. And so he goes back to this humiliation triumphancy. Notice that process. In this passage, you can always reach back up into the 31st verse when you said, the Son of Man will come and suffer, but then he will be raised the third day. Then he comes down to this passage in verse 38. All right, there is humiliation, but then there is exaltation. And the return of Christ is a time to be rewarded by Christ. And that's where in 9:1 he says to the disciples that, look, I'm going to show you, you're going to taste, you're going to get a preview of the kingdom. And there is reward. And that when the Messiah comes, he himself, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, so when he comes with his entourage of those who are submitted to him and to the Father, and those who come with him for ruling and for reigning in the kingdom, that those who have denied Jesus Christ, they are the ones who lose. And those who have apparently lost by the world's estimation, and they have invested their lives and their commitment in Christ, that they're the ones who gain in the long run. This is what he's saying. Now I think it means this for cross bearers. Cross bearers, therefore, are this way. Let me try to spell it out. Cross bearers, those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ, cross bearers joyfully go to the ends of the earth, enduring unsafe water, harsh weather, great distances from family and friends for the sake of the Savior. That's cross bearing. Cross-bearers make their plans for the future with the needs of other people weighing heavily on their minds. They don't sit and make their plans for the future based upon what's going to give them the greatest comfort. Cross-bearers rear their children not to build their self-esteem, but to teach them how to esteem others more highly than themselves. That's the way cross-bearers conduct their family life. Cross-bearers refuse to take the easy way out and divorce their spouse, but instead lay down their lives in the working for reconciliation. That's cross-bearing. That's what Jesus said. You come and die. Cross-bearers are conscious of their struggle with self-centeredness, and they cry out to God for the grace of dying for others. And some of us have to be put in extraordinarily difficult situations for it really to be brought home to our hearts that we are self-centered people. You know, some of us can glibly go on for months and years and not realize what a titanic kind of self-centeredness we live with. I actually think this, too, that the more we progress and move on to maturity, the more sensitivity we will have to the fact of how enormously self-centered we are. And if you're sitting there kind of wondering what this is all about, it may be saying more about you than what this text is saying. But it's not coming through. And you know, I think we have to make decisions from time to time. I know we do. We should be making decisions that will put ourselves in places where we're going to recognize this need for dealing with ourselves and our self-centeredness. I was remarking to someone not long ago of the need. This is a choice, the value of going on these missions trips. And missions trips, for me, are very important for a number of reasons. Can I be candid and tell you one of the reasons? One of the values of going away and travel is putting myself in situations where I don't have control. Where I don't have control over the water source. I don't have control over the meals. I don't have control of the kind of food I'm going to eat, when I'm going to eat. There are a lot of things you don't have control over. And you're put along with someone else's schedule. You go where they go. You do what they do. And I think that can be a good experience. Now, you can chafe at that. I mean, I'm not saying it's fun. But I'm saying God can give you, but I'm not saying either that you just do this grimly. No. You ask God for the grace of joy while you do this, the joy and the pleasure of serving Him. But I think that some of us need to put ourselves into situations like that. And listen, God will. God will. I'm just saying those are places and times and situations where we have an opportunity to learn something about how self-centered we are. God, I need you. I need you to know. Help me to know how to give my life for other people and quit thinking about how my hair looks, whether I'm thin or fat, or where my next meal is, and how much am I going to get, and all these kinds of things, and will I be comfortable? But the issue is, for God's sake, I come and die. Cross bearers are willing to joyfully endure inconveniences, fatigue, hunger, and pain for those who are struggling under a load of need. Cross bearers are unafraid to hold their adult children accountable to God's word when they have marital problems and talk of divorce. That's what cross bearers do. Cross bearers don't wimp out. Cross bearers count it all joy to minister to those whose bodies are racked by pain and are dying with an infectious disease. Cross bearers don't plan their careers on the basis of financial security. Cross bearers get up off the couch and help with the children. Cross bearers are generous with their possessions, savings, and income, for they understand the meaning of Jim Elliot's words, one of the five martyred young men in the killed by the Alka Indians in 1956. Cross bearers understand the meaning of Jim Elliot's credo: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the way cross bearers think and live. Let's pray about it. With our heads bowed, as we pray, oh, my dear friend, I don't want to be misunderstood here. My dear friend, I'm not saying to you that if you just discipline yourself and give up things, that God will give you good marks and will bring you into heaven. Oh, no, no. No, the only way into God's heaven is by way of the cross of Christ, where He's done the work. He is our substitute. He substituted Himself in our place. So, my friend, maybe that the first issue for you before you can become a disciple is that you have to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. How do you receive that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, then you become a disciple of the Lord. And then He calls you. Now, how will then you begin to invest your life? And here's where we are, probably most of us at this moment. How are we measuring our lives? Maybe the best thing to do at this moment is for us each to, I know I do, to ask God, don't just do this. Oh, don't do it casually. But it may be necessary to ask the Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, how self-centered am I? What have I done in the last 24 hours, it's been so self-serving, so self-centered. Oh, God, show me how to live, laying down my life for you, Lord, joyfully, for the sake of others. Oh, man, we need to ask God's forgiveness that so much of our time we spend preening ourselves, focusing on our looks, our comforts. God, help us. We need your help with this, Lord. We resist even even at this moment, there is this in our heart that resists. We think we're going to lose when we give. God, we need your grace. Oh, the joy that's on the other side. For then we do gain when we lose. Enable us, and Father, for that one is particularly struggling with something. Maybe you've identified it. Lord, I pray that your grace will flood their heart and life. Move us this coming year, Lord, to show us how to be people who know how to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ for his glory, for his majesty, for his honor, for his name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.